We're finally going to complete our 13-part study. I said it would be 8 to 12 weeks, so I went 1 week extra, unfortunately. That's if we get through today, which we have a lot to cover. I want to dive right in. Our current focus in these last few weeks is on the image of God, what it means to be made in the image of God, what implications this has for how we are to then live. And the last few weeks, we've looked at royal sonship. This is an aspect of being made in the image of God, that man was created as a son, the son of God, Adam originally was. And this has an analogical and theological representation of his father. We talked about that. We talked about man's royal rule, that mankind was called to mimic his creator in ordering, in judging, in ruling. And we considered as well the eschatological end, that Adam in the garden was not the end goal, but there was a final goal set before Adam in creation, and he was to enter God's Sabbath rest. And where we completed last time was really kind of focusing in on Christ being the full revelation of the image of God. That's something that we're going to talk about today as well. But I want to conclude by asking what implications this has. Two kind of issues I want to talk about. The culture and the creation mandate, and social, theological, and gospel implications of what we've studied. That's our focus today. Let me just poll the audience here. That's always a safe bet, right? What is a cultural mandate? What is a creation mandate? Or let me just put it this way. What is it according to what you've heard or been taught? Take dominion over the earth. That's good. Okay. Say what? Be fruitful and multiply. Okay. That's good. Chandler? Culture makers in society as Christians, yes. That's pretty accurate, yeah. All right. Nobody else? Nathan? Redeeming the culture? Transforming culture? Yeah, that's good. I think that if... And I'm gonna pick on Covenant College a little bit here today. Not much, but just a little bit. But if you've ever heard, if you've sat in many chapels, or if you've ever heard some of their philosophy of education explained, you probably hear this term a lot: cultural mandate, creation mandate. So I want to define that and kind of answer some of the questions from Scripture. So. It's very prominent in neo-Calvinistic Kuyperian, which is named after Abraham Kuyper, and other transformationalist circles. Neo-Calvinism is kind of it's a Dutch Reformed movement. And again, I'm going to be very careful, but Covenant College very emphatically kind of identifies themselves with this tradition. This movement stresses God's sovereignty over all areas of life. And as we'll see in a moment, that's something we give a hearty amen to. But that's very foundational. That's where the neo-Calvinism comes in. Neo kind of means new. So it's kind of a Calvinism. It came later after the Reformation, and it's kind of a new twist on applying Calvinism, which would be kind of God's sovereignty. It's a way in which stressing God's sovereignty over all areas of life, hence the name.
This calls Christians, this movement, this creation cultural mandate, calls Christians to be active in all areas of life, to think and to act in a Christian way in all things, which again, we absolutely, wholeheartedly agree with. To be more specific, though, as some of you have answered, we're called to work to develop human potentialities, to develop art and science and et cetera, anything, everything. A phrase you'll often use, that you'll often hear used, is from the garden to the city. There's actually a book, I think it's in one of the classes that you guys, one of the core, what?
Intro to engineering.
Wow, okay, I thought it was in a core class. Christ and culture. Yeah. You often hear that phrase, but to work to develop, develop art and science and everything, to make culture in the Creator's name. One neo-Calvinist, Alvin Plantinga, said, God calls us to participate in the work of bringing creation to fulfillment and its intended goal. So you can already see here the creation cultural mandate and where that term comes from. To participate in bringing creation to fulfillment and its intended goal. Practically, this means to take up Adam's task again as an ongoing charge to humanity. That's the cultural mandate. That's kind of foundational to neo-Calvinism and transformationalism. As I've just mentioned, you can see the specific creation and culture in the mandate. It's a call to make the kingdom of God, the image of God, manifest in all institutions, in all cultures, in all area of life. Another shorthand you often hear, Tim Keller has made this very popular, bringing shalom to the city. Shalom, the Hebrew word for peace, bringing peace to the city. So you might hear, we are to find solutions to poverty, or develop technology, or a cure for AIDS, in accordance with the image of God. As a building and expanding of and extending of His kingdom. That's some of the language you'll hear. So I'm going to briefly critique just a few things. We agree with much of what's said, and I don't want to discount that. We probably have more agreement than we do disagreement, but it's relevant to what we've been talking about. That's why I'm addressing it today. But I do want to point out a few things that are really, really good in this. All of life is to be lived for God's glory. They capture that very well. And I don't want to say they as opposed to us, but this perspective captures that very well. It's very prominent, and it's something that we commend. Another good aspect of this is that human endeavors in all area of life and culture are important, right? Whether you are, you know, a janitor or a plumber or a landscaper or a CEO or a software developer or a nurse or a doctor or a rocket scientist or a pastor, preacher, every human endeavor, every vocation that we pursue is good. And there is no hierarchy. In fact, I remember Plantinga, something else he said, that something in respect of sweeping the floors is no more important than a Billy Graham crusade. I don't know if I'd fully agree with everything in that sentence, but it captures the essence of it absolutely, in the sense that no no vocation is better than the other one. They're all important for fulfilling our calling, right? And we are to pursue every calling, no matter what it is, in accordance with the knowledge and the Word of God. This is a good thing. And neo-Calvinism is responding to the fact that, you know, particularly in a college setting, in a young person setting, there's a feeling like, if I'm not a missionary, if I'm not a pastor, if I'm not whatever, a church pianist, then I'm not really pursuing a Christian vocation. And should I really, you know, want to be a writer? Should I really want to be an artist? Is that very Christian? And they want to recapture that, yes, these are important. And this is a good thing. This is a very good thing. Right? We agree with this, right? Yeah? Okay, good. Good, good, good. And of course, they stress that God is sovereign in all of life, that we are to do all things for the glory of God, that we are to spread the knowledge of God in everything that we pursue. This as well is something that is very good. This is something that is that we are in full agreement with in this perspective. But there are a few concerns, and that's what we're gonna plow through today. There is a tendency to confuse cult and culture, church and state, the mission of the church with the mission of kind of society in general. I would say a strong tendency to confuse those things. There's a confusion of the mission of the individual Christian versus the mission of the church. I didn't put this up here, but alongside this would be a confusion of law and gospel as well. What are we commanded to do as an aspect of loving our neighbor? And what is an aspect of the gospel, which is what God has done for us? We might be called to a lot of things individually. We are called to love our neighbor and seek solutions to inner city poverty, without a doubt. That's an important aspect of the calling of a Christian. But is that the mission of the church, is the question. Is the church called to solve the solution of poverty? The church as an institution. Is that why God gave officers to the church, deacons and elders? Is that why He gives gifts to the church so that when they come together, they solve those issues of poverty? That's where we would disagree. What is the mission of the Christian and the mission of the church? Those are distinct. There's also a widespread misunderstanding and misapplication of the cultural mandate of Adam in the garden. And that's where I'm going to focus today. I'm not going to focus on the first point at all, really. That's for another day. But this, because we're talking about nature, garden, culture of cultural mandate, that's what we're going to talk about today. Another concern is that it tends to be overtly focused on this world and the works and the accomplishments of this world rather than the age to come and the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe a succinct way of putting this would be, and forgive me if it's a little, I don't know, crass or blunt, but what good is it if we solve poverty if, you know, the gospel does not go out and convert sinners to faith in Christ? What good is it to solve poverty, to solve AIDS, to solve economic disparity if there is no salvation, if people are still lost? There's a distinction between this world and the world to come, and we pursue differently. Aspects of loving our neighbor are aspects of this world, but the age to come, the spread of the gospel, the building of the kingdom of God is otherworldly. It's not this worldly. It doesn't come when we redeem the culture. Redemption can only come from the city that comes from above at the last day. Christ doing this for us. So that's where we're heading. And again, I kind of mentioned, this is where we're going to focus. Well, these will come into play a little bit, but this is where we're going to focus. So turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. I got to hurry. We are going to do a blaze through Ecclesiastes. I'm going to look at about five or six passages from Ecclesiastes. I'm going to paint a big picture here, all right, of the book. Ecclesiastes is a book of wisdom. It's wisdom literature, like Proverbs, like Psalm, a lot of the Psalms, like Song of Solomon. Wisdom literature kind of looks at, it's not looking at the law, the Word of God, right? It's not looking at the Scriptures in defining a worldview. It's wisdom is looking at natural revelation, kind of things around. Like, go to the ant, you sluggard, and learn her ways. Right? Or my son, don't go down to the steps of the prostitute. Her steps lead to death. Like, he's not saying, now this is what the seventh commandment means and teaches. He's saying, don't you see? Like, if you go down this way, you're going to get in trouble. So it's wisdom. It's observing the world around us. It's observing God's natural revelation and bringing kind of making some conclusions on that. So what is Ecclesiastes all about? What's the word that comes up again and again in Ecclesiastes? Vanity. Vanity. Ecclesiastes 1:2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. He goes on, down to verse 14. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. This sets the context of the book. This tells you what he's going to talk about right here, right away. I'm here to tell you. I've seen everything. Right? I've seen everything. Natural revelation here. He's not saying, well, the Bible tells me this. He's saying, look, I've experienced this. Everything. Everything is vanity. Now let's turn to Ecclesiastes 2, 4 through 10. Would someone read that entire passage for us? Ecclesiastes 2, 4 through 10. Thank you, Jordan. What are these things that he's doing here? Developing culture, maybe? Kind of? He's pursuing endeavors in life? Purpose, right? Planting vineyards, pools of water, he's developing. He's kind of, it sounds like maybe, working and keeping the garden. He made himself gardens and parks, right? He's talking about women and concubines. Maybe he's being fruitful and multiplying. He's using Adamic language. Sorry, it's there in the text. He's being fruitful and multiplying. He's working and taking dominion. But notice, after all of this, in verses 4 through 10, all of these cultural endeavors, all of these, more specifically, creation mandate endeavors, what does he say? Verse 11. All that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, all was vanity, striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. There's a theme here that I want you to hang with me as we develop. The theme. A theme of Adam. All right? Would someone read to me I don't think this is right. I'm just going to read it from up here. Yeah, it is right. I hated all my toil, end of chapter 2, verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This is also vanity. Two things here. First, the toil clearly recalls the Adamic curse in Genesis 3. What was the curse given to Adam? You're going to toil the ground. You're going to work it and it's not going to produce for you anymore. And then you're going to return to the ground. So there's Adamic language going on here. And then there's also this notion of I'm working and then I'm not going to enjoy it. Somebody else is going to enjoy it because I'm going to die. So let's keep reading. Would someone read for me chapter 3, 16 through 22? Verse 19 and verse 20. What happens to the children of man and what happens to animals is the same. We both die. We have no advantage over the animals. Looking at from the perspective of this life, he's not considering eternal life in the age to come. He's just looking at this life right here. From what I have observed, man and animals die just the same way. And really, who knows what happens to them if we're just looking at this life, not taking into account what God has said. He gets to that at the end of the book. If we just look at this life, you can't tell whether man is better than an animal just by looking at this life. Now, I'll keep reading. There's a theme here again. Chapter 5, verse 15 through 17. He's continuing to talk about this idea of death. He says, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. He's continuing to lament death. The fact that we come into this world naked and we go out of this world naked. We can't take anything with us. And that there is no gain in toiling after the wind. What I'm arguing here, I want you to see, is that Ecclesiastes is a lament about the fall. And about the curse. That's its very specific focus. The greatest, wisest, the greatest king, the wisest man, the one with whom God gave more wisdom than any other human, Solomon, in his reign, and the preacher gathering his, the preacher would most likely be some sort of editor or compiler who's putting all this together in the book of Ecclesiastes. He's looking back at creation and the fall and lamenting. That's why he appeals to things like vanity and toil and cultural activities that accomplish nothing and dust that conquers everything. His lament is that the purpose for which God created man can no longer be obtained. That's why he mourns. What we were created for, now, the reason we have been created, we can't fulfill it. Remember a few weeks ago, I talked about how we can't separate what a thing was created, a thing created from what it was created for. The light separates from the darkness, right? The fish fill the seas. Man was created for a purpose, but it's been cut off because of sin. Man cannot. And so it's like, what purpose is there now? That's why Ecclesiastes, don't give this book to the, you know, to the depressed, right? To those lamenting kind of what's going on in life right now. It can be very troubling. But this, what I'm arguing is, this must affect our understanding of the creation mandate. That's my point. That's why we went through Ecclesiastes. It must affect our understanding of the creation mandate. We can't just look at Genesis 1 through 3 and then say, okay, well, this tells us how we ought to live. We can't neglect further revelation and reflection upon those chapters. That's what Ecclesiastes gives us. One, yeah.
Do people who are transformationalists claim that they can obtain this, the complete transformation? Or is it something like we're striving after it the same way that we strive after righteousness?
Yeah. Most do not. There are some that would argue that. Postmillennialists, specifically, where essentially we usher in the return of Christ, and we will obtain a kind of utopia. But most do not. No, absolutely not. But, yeah, what was the other part of your question?
Well, we strive for righteousness even though we know we can't obtain perfection.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. But again, my focus is, what are we striving for? And I'm going to bring that out in just a minute. One more passage to run through. I want to compare Genesis 1 through 2, the mandate, creation mandate, with the Noahic mandate given after the flood. In Genesis 1 through 2, if we want to know the creation mandate, God, what does God create man for? He tells him, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Have dominion. Have dominion over the animals, every living thing. We talked about this a few weeks ago. This is, what does it mean to take dominion, right? What does it mean to subdue it? There's all sorts of language and all sorts of connotations in this. It's not, you know, there's a lot to it. But that's the creation mandate. But what about after the flood? The flood is a recreation event. God wipes everything out, and essentially it's an act of recreation. The language is parallel to the original creation language. And we see this in part because God gives Noah and all of mankind a mandate when he comes out of the ark. Genesis 9:1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. And he goes on about the animals. And then in verse 7, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. This is the reissuing of the creation mandate. But did you catch the difference? What was the difference between the two? Yes. Say that again. Exactly. Yes. They're identical with one exception. There's no call in the Noahic account to subdue the earth or to take dominion. Why? Because the covenant of works has been broken, that is no longer possible because of sin. And that is exactly what the preacher in Ecclesiastes is lamenting. Can't fulfill a creation mandate. Can't do it anymore. Even the call to be fruitful. I mean, sin hinders that as well. There's infertility, there is miscarriages, there's death, there's singleness, there's all sorts of things that hinder even being fruitful. You can't adequately... Okay, I'm kind of summing up in the sense of saying, we ought to be careful placing those burdens on people. That they have to do this. When sin hinders, often hinders that. Oh good, I got 10 minutes for implications. The implication is that we're not little atoms. And everything that comes from that. We're not to see ourselves as taking up His original work of dominion, even after our conversion. And I'm going to get to this in a second, but we're not renewed after the image of God in Adam, which is kind of foundational to creation cultural mandate language. Christ now allows us to go back and recapture what Adam failed to do. I'm arguing that that's not right. This does not mean that the image of God or our cultural endeavors are not important. They are. They're very important. But it does mean that we must look higher. We must look to the city that is to come. We must look to the second Adam. Because it's in the image of the second Adam that we've been recreated in. So, the Christian life is about the image of God in Christ. I'm going to speed through this real quick so that we can have some discussion in the end. So here's my thesis. I'm just going to hit you overhead with it. We're not brought back to Adam or Eden to work and then rest. For example, now we rest and then work because Christ has fulfilled Adam's commission. Christ has passed through God's judgment. Christ has entered God's eschatological rest. And that rest and that obedience is ours through our faith and union with Christ. And so that's why the New Testament, it doesn't look back to Adam. It looks to Christ. We are renewed after the image of Jesus Christ. We walk just as He walked. This means that the image of God is primarily, from our perspective now, spiritual, not earthly, physical. This is fruit of the Spirit language. If the image of God is renewed in us, does that mean that we can now take greater dominion in our cultural endeavors? No, the image of God being renewed in us means that we respond in kindness when our enemy insults us. It means that we love and serve rather than take and labor for our own pleasure. It means that we are kind and gentle. It means that we are forgiving. It means that we are devoted to God, that we are humble, that we put sin to death, that we grow in prayer, that we live the Christian life bearing fruit of the Spirit. That is the image of Christ being manifest in our life. It's not in the things that we do with our hands primarily. This also means that the advancement of the kingdom of God is spiritual as well. And this comes through the ministry of the gospel and the advancement of the church. It means that this world is not our home, but we look to a city that is to come, as the writer of Hebrews says, whose builder and maker is God, because our citizenship is in heaven, and as one day this earth and its culture will be destroyed by fire. There is a limitation and an end to everything that we do. So my point is, in the taking a bigger step back in regards to all this past 12 weeks that we've looked at, if we get the garden wrong in the image of God, we get everything wrong. And we need to be careful here. This has implications on salvation by grace and not by works. We can't fulfill the covenant of works anymore. Sin has prohibited that. Salvation is by grace. This has implications on what it means to be human, as made in body and soul, flesh and spirit, in covenant with God, with potential for eternal life, which means, you know, even those who aren't viable, you know, those who have, for example, you know, brain dead or the unborn, they're still in covenant with God relationally. They still have the potential for eternal life, and thus they still possess the image of God. And this has implications as well in regards to the Christian life and what we're called to. Ultimately, we're called to pursue the age to come. That's why Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." So, I know that was, you know, a lot. That was a very superficial covering of neo-Calvinism and some of the, you know, issues in play here. So I'm going to give some time for questions, but just in general, as we sum up this entire series, what I've tried to argue is that creation, relation of body and soul, it's important to see that. The distinction between creation and redemption, between Adam and Christ, and that these things have great impact and implications for how we then live, specifically in regards to questions that our culture often struggles with, homosexuality, transgenderism, abortion, social issues, things of that nature. These things are important, and we learn about humanity and morality from looking back at creation and looking at what Scripture says about creation, later parts of Scripture, and then tying that into what Christ has now brought us in the new covenant. So, with that, we do have 6 minutes for some discussion, and I'm going to go ahead and, just in case, turn this off. What do you guys think?